So there are a lot of people that struggle with the idea that if God is good, then why is there agony? Why is there suffering in this world? And a lot of people attribute that it's either because there is no God, or that God is not in control if there is a God, or that God is punishing us. It's common for me to do counsel with people that feel like that whatever's going on in their life, whether it's, you know, trouble in their marriage, or it's financial troubles, or it's, you know, all the different things that can happen, and they say, they start off the conversation with, why is God doing this to me? You know, what have I done? Or they'll say, I think I'm just paying for something I did in my past, you know, like karma. But nothing could be further from the truth on every one of those fronts. And so we're going to learn a lot about godliness in the face of agony, that our faith can remain intact, and it's possible for us to be godly even during times of trial and tribulation and agony, and that suffering falls under the heading of a fallen world. So because we're living in a fallen world, in a state of the world that God did not design, this is the result of mankind's response to what God's design was. And they chose to rebel against God and rebel against his plan and his design. And the result is a fallen world. And in a fallen world, we have trials and tribulations and sorrows. And that is a result of now a world that is operating outside of the design that God designed it for. And so we're going to look at this book, looking for lessons from the book of Job that we can apply to our own lives in practical ways. So many scholars believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and that it was written about 2000 BC or even earlier than that. Most believe that Job wrote the book himself, and it's possible that one of his friends, Elihu, might have also penned it, and there are reasons why that's believed, but it's neither here nor there for us tonight. The literary form of this book is called Wisdom. It's one of the wisdom or slash poetry books of the Bible. There's five books of the Bible that are known as wisdom books or poetry. Those five books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And if you're writing that down, I can go slower. Carla, do you need me to repeat that?
I got it.
Okay. Say it. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And so they're called poetry because they're written with Hebrew parallelisms, where he'll say one thing and then he'll kind of contrast one line with another line and bring it together, like God is given and God is taken away. That's Hebrew poetry, parallelism. There's different types of parallelism, but we won't get into that tonight. So that's why it's considered poetry, because it has a lot of metaphors. It has a lot of vivid imagery in it that's all woven together to give us the main picture, the main points that God wants us to have through the book. So that's why it's called poetry. And I think as we go through this book, we'll find out why it's called wisdom, because there's a lot of wisdom for us in the study of this book. It's going to answer a lot of questions and probably create lots of new questions as we go through it together. Another thing to remember is that the book of Job is not religious fiction. Job was a real person, and he's not an imaginary character. Both the prophet Ezekiel and James, the brother of Jesus, both quantify that he was a real individual. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, if you would, in verse 12. They both attest to the reality of this individual, Job. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12,
Ready?
Yeah, number 99 in your hymnals. No, everybody's Bible's different. So, all righty. Ezekiel 14, just go to Ezekiel 15 and turn left. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I'll stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And then again, look down at verse 20. And even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their what? So already we see it's attributed this characteristic to Job, that he was a righteous man. And now if you would look over at James chapter 5 and verse 11. And I would say it's interesting in James 5:11, because James sort of gives us a clue as to what one of the things, one of the main points that we should get from reading the book of Job. He kind of gives us his synopsis of the book of Job here, James 5:11. And I'll wait for you to get there, no problem. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. And I'm going to wait. I'm going to repeat that again. I'm still waiting. Everybody there? Everybody, Melissio, you got it there? You there? Okay. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That is a clue as to what we should be getting if we study the book of Job. That's sort of a conclusionary statement about the book of Job. It's declaring the main point of the book, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And it says that you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. So the intention of God by the time you get to the end of Job is that it reveals God's compassionate and his mercy through this story. And that's good for us to know up front, because in the first section of this book of Job, we see some things that you might, without having a precursor like this to it, you might be looking at God from a different lens. But we have to look at God through the biblical lens, all right? The biblical lens is that God is compassionate and merciful. Now, we go to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. So first of all, we learn that the location where all these things are taking place is in the location of Uz. Anybody ever heard of Uz? Has anyone ever visited Uz before? No. Yeah, not Oz. But, yeah, I'm kidding. Yeah, Uz. Okay. Yeah. So Uz. You have a Devin? You got PowerPoint there. All right. So, Uz is located, most scholars believe is located in this section, which was Edom, which is modern day Jordan, okay? There are a few others that try to attach it to just beneath Damascus in Bashan. This is now current day Syria. So, these are the literal places that we find extra biblically where Uz is mentioned in these regions. Everybody following that? You know why that's important? Why should I even mention it? Because if you read the Book of Mormon and other religious literature, they have all kinds of lands that there are no ancient maps to support. There's no historical facts to support some of these things that they have manufactured. When the Bible gives us a place, we find those places listed on ancient maps. So we have historical and archaeological evidence that these places existed, just as the Bible says. So the Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And you know what? If you would, look at Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21. So this isn't the only place where this specific land is mentioned. And here in the scripture, it attaches Edom to the land of Uz. Lamentations 4:21. You know that book, Lamentations? It's the one you never turn to. Yeah, Lamentations, is that still in the Bible? Found it. All right, anybody there? Lamentations 4:21, look what the Bible says. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. So Uz is attached to Edom here biblically. And so we find that the land of Edom is right here. As is part of that land. So now we go back to Job. So if you're making notes, just again to prepare us for what we're getting into, get our minds right, the main points that we see in this book, what we want to get from the book. Number one, God allows Satan to test Job to demonstrate the genuineness of Job's righteousness and faith. It's going to be tested, and it's going to be used for a couple of purposes. The test reveals to Satan that a human being can have a relationship with God and have a strong and deep-rooted faith regardless of the blessings that they receive. That they can have a faith that's strong based upon a relationship with God. Not what God has given them or how many possessions that they have or how he's blessed, whatever, but because of their faith in God and who he is and what his promises are. And so that's one. Two, it's also given to us this record of this event, and it was allowed to happen, that he would become the model for human beings to recognize that during times, again, of agony and trial and tribulation and suffering, that you can have agony and you can still have godliness, that you can still be righteous and still have despair, still be in agony and still be a righteous human being. Everybody following that? That's an important thing to know. Because if you deal with people that are suffering with cancer or they're suffering with, you know, all the things that we could name here, so many different things. Oftentimes people say, I've walked away from my faith. Where's God? Because he's not the God of the Bible that they're looking for. They're looking for a God that they have created in their own mind. And they have expectations of God, how he should operate, when he should operate. And if he doesn't meet their criteria, then he can't be their God anymore. They're going to take their toys and go home. But that's not what we see in this picture. What we see is a man that was, according to God, look what the scripture says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. That's a huge statement to make for anybody, that he's blameless, that he does not practice darkness, he does not practice sin, and that he has a reputation of being a godly and righteous man. All right? So this is who he is. Up front, we see the character of Job, and yet he's going to go through some of the greatest trials that anyone has ever been through, that you could ever suffer through on this earth. It says that he was blameless and upright. So he wasn't sinless, he wasn't perfect, for nobody can claim that distinction but Jesus Christ. But Job was mature in his character, and people knew Job. He was somebody that had so many, his reputation of the possessions he had was unbelievable. He had more than everybody, and he was one of the most respected men in all of the land, and everyone that was attached to Job knew of his greatness. And that his greatness was given to him by God, that he attributed that to God. So he's a man that his character is known as being blameless and upright. This word blameless in the Hebrew literally means that he's moral, that he's gentle, that he's upright, and that he's virtuous. The word blameless, it's related to what we would use as integrity. It also signifies a person that's without hypocrisy. That what you see is what you get, that you can count on that character through and through. So the scripture is telling us in the very beginning that Job was a man that was blameless and upright. And then it tells us that he's one who feared God and shunned evil. And in this sense, to fear the Lord is that type of fear that's respect. It's respect for who he is, for what he says, and for what he does. It's not that sort of cringing fear of a slave before a master, but it's the loving reverence of a child before his father. It's a respect for God that leads to obedience. And so the Bible gives us a clear picture. So first thing that we learn is that Job is introduced to us as a man with great character, a man with great faith. He's upright and he is blameless. He fears, he respects and reveres God. And then it says that he shuns evil. So he's one that when there's an opportunity to sin, he goes the other direction. It's kind of like Joseph, if you read the story of Joseph. Oswald Chambers wrote something interesting. He said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So that's a very wise statement. And so we're going to see that that fear of God, the reverence for God, the love for God is what gets Job through all of these trials. Another major point we're going to learn through watching Job and these trials is that you don't have to understand something, right? Understand how God operates or be able to figure out the why of things. And so I think that Job, and we've said this a lot from the pulpit here, never let what you don't know confuse what you do know. Job is the quintessential example of that because he can't explain why he's going through these things. He just knows everything you just read. He knows he's a man of character. He's upright. He's blameless. He's living right before God. His kids, some of his kids are rascals. And so after they've partied down, it says it's his habit to go in and make sacrifices before God, to make offerings for his children in case they have sinned in any way against God. That's his nature, and he knows who he is. And so the one thing he can't explain why these things are happening. He has three friends that come on the scene, and they are what you could call miserable comforters. They come on the scene, and it appears in the beginning that they come with the right motive. They come, he's grieving, and they know it. He's in terrible shape, and they come to just sit with him, and they're silent for several days. And they just sit with him, grieving with him and dealing with him in his sorrow. Sometimes that's the best way to deal when people are going through something. It's not that we have to have an answer or say something magnificent. Sometimes it's just sitting with them and grieving with them, right? In silence with them. And there's only so much you can say to start with. So he's got these friends that show up, but each one of those guys, each one of the three, they all want to try to place a why. And in their knowledge, the best way they can come up with it is to find a blame on Job, trying to explain the actions of God based upon their limited knowledge. And so because we have a limited knowledge about God and how he operates and his purposes and plans, we can also do the same. So we have to be very careful. We're dealing with people that are suffering to try to interpret their pain and agony and suffering based upon the thought that God is causing that because they have done something wrong, right? Everybody understand that, right? Okay, so we're going to see that very clearly, how dangerous that is and how that can backfire tremendously. So here in Job again, he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now we get into his family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him, greatly blessed with his children. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Are you hearing that? That's his reputation, the greatest man of everybody in the East, and he gives God the glory for what he has and how he has been blessed. And his sons, they would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So it was his habit. He was a godly man. And he tried to be the covering for his children as well. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, and this sons of God is synonymous with the angels of God, the angels that are heavenly disciples of God. So there are fallen angels, and then there are angels that are, we consider angels of God. And this phrase is, when it says sons of God, is also in other verses used simply as angels. It's the Hebrew word ben. So the scripture says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That's a very interesting statement. And Satan came among them because, you know, the scripture says that Satan was cast down, that he's the ruler of the world. If you remember, Satan was tempting Jesus and he said, listen, I'll give you all the kingdom of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't argue. Jesus didn't say, well, wait a minute, the kingdoms aren't yours to give. No, because the kingdoms are. We forfeited this earth. We forfeited the title deed to the earth in the Garden of Eden. And we will see that coming back into the hands of Jesus the Christ in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, this is interesting. It says that they came. It was basically a heavenly meeting, a heavenly gathering. And in the midst of these angels coming before God, Satan has this limited access. He had this ability to come among them for this particular gathering to go before God. So we see that he has some access to God even still today. But if you take a moment and turn over to Revelation, let me get that scripture here. Where did I put that? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, if you would. Right now, Satan has limited access to God, but that access is going to be fully terminated during the tribulation period. Revelation 12, 9. It says, so the great dragon. Now, we're all the way at the end of human history here. We're in the tribulation period. And it says that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is the final termination of any ability to be in the presence of God for Satan. But at this juncture, he has this ability. And the Bible says that he is our accuser. He goes before God for the purpose of accusing us. And that is exactly what he does here, is he accuses Job of several things. Now, I thought it was interesting that when you think about this conflict that we're about to read through, that Satan was an angel. And Satan, he decided he wanted to exalt himself above the throne of God. He was rebellious and he was disobedient to God. And here God is going to be talking with Satan. And he's like, where have you been? He said, well, I've been going to and fro upon the whole earth looking around. And God says, hey, by the way, you rascal. And that's my paraphrase. Have you noticed my servant, Job? Have you seen him? Because he's a righteous and upright and good man. I think that's interesting. Because the person that he's pointing out to Satan is what Satan should have been. And when Satan was in heaven, as Lucifer, he absolutely disobeyed and rebelled against God. And he had it all. Had the same God, same opportunities. And yet he chose to rebel against God. So here God is talking to him who led all these angels astray to disobey God. And the scripture tells us that there was a day. Sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, it starts out with God talking to him, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, and by the way, I would point out one more piece. I'm going to tell you this. This book is so loaded with information, it's unbelievable. This could take us a year to teach this book easily. But I'm going to try to move us a little faster than a year. But it could. It's loaded with information. One thing that he says here, that he's been going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Some people think that Satan is like a contemporary of God's, that they're on an equal playing field, and that Satan knows everything like God, that somehow Satan is omniscient, and that also he's omnipresent. People believe, well, Satan's everywhere. Satan attacked you this morning. He attacked you this morning. He attacked you this morning. That's not what the Bible says. Satan is limited like every other created being. He's limited like an angel. And so they are not omniscient. They are created beings. And so they have limitations. And so he says that he has been going to and fro. He has to go to and fro because he is not omniscient. And because he is not omnipresent, he's not everywhere at once like God. God doesn't have to go to and fro to see what's happening in your house and in your house tonight. Because he's omniscient. He's God. Satan is not. So that's a point you see here. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Can you imagine that statement being made by God? That there's none like you on the earth? And what's the characteristic that causes that statement? It's not, man, this guy's a rascal and a half. There's nobody like him on the earth. No, it's the opposite. He's such a good man. He's so righteous. There's no one else as upright as Job in the whole world. It's amazing to make that statement. He said there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? See, now he's going to accuse Job. The only reason why Job is following you and obeying you is because you give him everything. Pull it back. Pull it back, and we'll see what kind of righteousness he has. It's fake. And so that's what Satan does. He's the accuser of mankind. And so the scripture says, you've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. You've increased the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So what do you see? You know, he gives a challenge. And to shut down the accusations of Satan, he's going to allow this test to occur. Two things will happen. Satan will be shut down, number one. And number two, from this experience, the man that there's nothing like him in the whole world, he's going to grow even more through this test and through this trial. And he's going to learn something about himself that needs a little work. Can you imagine the man that God says is like nobody else on the earth is like him, still has something that he needs to work on? Pretty amazing, really. So the scripture says, behold, all that he has is in your power. And the next line gives us another interesting point. He says, only do not lay a hand on his person. Satan can only go as far as God allows him. Satan is limited to what he can do. So God, in his own righteous judgment, makes a decision on what he will allow and what he will not allow. And so this is what's happening here. This is by God's prerogative that he's allowed to do whatever he does, and he can only go as far as God allows. So Satan is definitely limited. So it says Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters, speaking of Job, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, and I just turned too many pages, I think, and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. If that was all the message that you got, it would be enough to really send you into a spiral. Just killed all of your servants and raided them, all your animals, took them away and killed your servants with the edge of the sword. It would make you furious. It would make you absolutely brokenhearted for all the people that were just massacred, and now all your animals are gone. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, and by the way, I think of this verse every time somebody tells me about how bad it really is, and they say, it couldn't get any worse than this. Oh, yes, it can. It can get worse, because that's a horrible day already. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And by the way, I want you to notice something in verse 16. The messenger is interpreting the event as it's God's fire that did it, that it's God that did it. That was an assumption. It was false. God is not doing that. Satan is doing that. And the scripture says that there will come a time in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end times and what you can expect. And he says, Satan has the ability. He's going to rain fire down from heaven. He has that ability. And so in this passage, we see that fire comes down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And he says, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And by the way, the Chaldeans that you see here, it's not the Babylonian Chaldeans that you see like in the book of Daniel, where it talks about those from Babylon, but these were like nomads. They were Bedouins. They were desert wanderers. And they make three bands that come together. And it says that they were murderers. They raided the camels and took them away and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and cursed God. Nope, because you would think that would be the next thing. God, how could you let this happen? But instead, here we start at the very beginning of this. We see a horrible situation. And then we see the man that God said was different than any other man in the whole world. All these things happened to him. And it says, first of all, he tore his robe in mourning, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. In the midst of all this agony, you see godliness in the midst of agony and great suffering, unbelievable suffering. Then Job tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My mother lived in Texarkana, and lives outside of a little town called Ashdown. And she was on a lake there, and she had a house. And her husband had died about a year earlier of a heart attack. And they had accepted Christ and been living for the Lord for like 10 years. And it seemed like after they accepted the Lord and were living on fire for him, there was one disaster after the other. And on the evening paper in Texarkana, they had a picture of my mother's house burning to the ground, and had a picture of her and my sister hugging each other. And they had a quote from my mom, and it was about that whatever is mine is God's, and whatever he chooses to do, that's up to him. But I'm going to serve my Lord. It was a beautiful statement. It was in the front page of the Texarkana newspaper. So this reminds me of my mom. It's like the house is burning to the ground, and she's standing there in tears. She's in agony. She's in despair. She's in pain. But still, blessed be the name of the Lord. See, that's righteousness and godliness in the face of agony. And see, it's so easy to talk about it from a theoretical standpoint. It's another thing to live it. So, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, now we'll stop for a moment. Trial number one is chapter one, and we see how it ended. It ended with praise be to the Lord. All right, so Job stands, fights the good fight, and he makes the stance that God said that he would. Satan is never, his appetite to hurt us, to accuse us, his appetite is insatiable. He's never satisfied. He'll never give up. So no matter what we do, no matter how we live our lives, he will always find and look for and try to expose one more thing to accuse us of. We have an accuser that is seeking to devour us like a roaring lion that's walking about. His purpose is to destroy us. And so this is an unbelievable battle that just took place here in chapter 1, but it's not over. Satan's patient. So remember that. Satan's patient, and he has plenty of emissaries to do his bidding. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So you get it, like, own this picture. He's lost all these things so far. All his children are gone. His animals are gone. House is blown away. It's a horrible situation that he is in. And now he's been struck with painful boils. So now it's not the things that are happening out here somewhere. It's personally. Now it's illness. Now it's disease. And so you go from this upright man. One day everything is rocking. He is the most incredible man on the earth, walking around in skin and bones. And then this next scene is just unbelievable. What a transformation. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils. Imagine this, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He's covered with boils now. And he took for himself a potsherd, that's a broken piece of clay, with which to scrape himself. He's scratching the boils with this clay. I imagine he's opening those boils and it's oozing with wonderful stuff coming out. And he's scraping himself. It's painful. He's burning. He's suffering. And he's sitting in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, now, this is the first example of somebody that knows Job, somebody that he would trust, somebody that could be an encourager, somebody that would build him up, lift him up, encourage him, move him forward. This is her interpretation. Here is his wife, his loving wife, and here is her advice to Job. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Great advice, wife. Thank you for that. Now I want you to notice here is the point where Job could say, "What's wrong with you, you old hag?" Really trying to come down on her. "What's your problem? Don't you see what's going on here? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my integrity, my character, my honor, who I really am? You're asking me to curse God? I'll never do it." But notice what he does. He could have said so many things, but he's an upright and just and blameless man. And look what the scripture says. Instead, he tries to teach his wife the way you should go in a situation like this. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He doesn't say you're foolish. He says you're acting like one of the foolish ladies. And literally, it's godless. You speak as one of the godless, how the godless women speak. And he says to her, "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" So he instructs her. He teaches her. He says, this is the way we should be perceiving this. Instead of condemning her and getting all over her, he brings some wisdom to the situation for his wife. Hard to do. In all this, sitting in boils from head to toe, a wife says, "Curse him and die." My goodness. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You wonder when you read verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." What God she was serving. What was her personal relationship with God like? Because it doesn't say, let me introduce you to Job and Sally, and they were. She wasn't at the place he was with God. Her understanding of God wasn't the same. But he is trying to bring her along. He's trying to teach her and help her to get where he's at in God. So it's interesting. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, Job's got three pals. They hear what's going on. He's sitting in ashes. He's got bulls from head to toe. His children have been wiped out. His cattle are all gone. The man who is looked at by everybody like, you know, the Queen of Sheba came to look at Solomon's everything he had and hear the incredible wisdom. That's who he was in his time. He was a guy that everybody was looking to say, that's the model of godliness. That's the model of a blessed man. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. So you need to notice this. Don't miss this. This is their purpose for coming. They failed miserably. But their purpose, the motivation is given right here. They were coming to comfort him. Keep that in mind as we learn how to be comforters of people that are in mourning. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they didn't even recognize him. He's so messed up from these boils that his friends can't even recognize him from his appearance. They lifted their voices and they wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. There is a lesson in that. Some people think that being silent is doing nothing. Sometimes being silent is doing everything. It's a practice. It's a discipline to be able to do that, to sit with somebody in solemn silence, in a purposeful silence, just relating to the pain that they're going through. And that's important to a lot of people. If you do hospital visitations, if you do it regularly, you'll learn the art of silence. How to silently grieve with those who are grieving and hurt with those who are hurting without having to say anything. Because you don't always have to have an explanation for what's going on. And you know what? Oftentimes, they're not asking you to. And so too many times Christians get into a situation and they feel like that they gotta preach a sermon to somebody that's going through it, versus just sit with them in love and concern and relate with what they're going through. There's a lot of wisdom in that picture. The Bible says, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that darkness be darkness. Excuse me. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it." This is the same guy that it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's the same man that said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He doesn't question that there's a God. He's not questioning God in this passage. But what he's saying is, I'm in total and complete terror and agony. And yet, he's still a godly man. And yet, his faith is still rock solid. He says, "As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those who curse it, who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. By the way, everything that I'm reading at this point, as we're reading this together, this is all forms of Hebrew poetry being played out right here. The way that he is using these phrases of this deep and vivid imagery to get his point across, this is part of Hebrew poetry. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden riches or treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. And what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Now, we're going to stop right there. What you have is a clear picture of a man that is a godly man, a righteous man, so much so that God says there's no one like him in the department of righteousness, uprightness, blamelessness in the whole world, and yet all of these things have come upon him by the allowance of God for God's purposes. And they're way above what Job could ever imagine. Job couldn't imagine that God is dealing with Satan. Job can't imagine Satan has gone to God and accused him of being a hypocrite and a false person as far as his faith. That it's not real faith. It's not deep faith. It's not rooted faith. He doesn't know that any of these things have happened. So we're sitting here, we're reading a prologue to the whole event, and we're privy to God's plan and what's going on, and that God is fulfilling his purposes through this event. And there are going to be purposes that will be fulfilled until Jesus Christ comes for this church, because Job becomes the model of how we handle the worst scenarios that can come across in our life. And so we end with this picture. We end with Job describing his condition where he is at. When we pick it up next week, those three friends that came, and it said they came to comfort him, three of them begin to try to place blame on Job for why these things are happening. And they want him to repent because they believe he has done something that has caused God to discipline Job, and he's being punished. They couldn't be further from the truth. But even through all of that, you're going to see that God works. Even through some of the chaos that we create and how wrong we can be, God still works through it all. So God's still God. He's still sitting on the throne. Even though Job can't explain it, and right now he's just in a mode of saying, I just wish I'd have never been born. He's not cursing God. He's just saying, I don't even know why I was ever born, why I'm suffering like this. The three friends are going to try to answer that question. Here's the deal, man. And each one of them have a different reason why God has done this to Job. And we're going to really investigate that as we come back next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we see godliness in the face of agony like this, that his faith is rock solid. It's not moved. That he's not cursing you, as his wife suggested. But even in the midst of unbelievable suffering and pain and overwhelming grief and sorrow, he's still rooted, Lord, in his faith in you and his trust for you. And I pray, Lord, that we could be like Job in that sense. Help us, Lord, to stand rooted in our faith in you, not to be moved too quickly when things go awry, and not to place blame upon you for our miseries, and not to assume, Lord, that something has happened to us because we earned it by blowing it. Because we know that your word tells us you're gracious and merciful and forgiving. And so we pray, Lord, that you would dispel, as we go through these pictures here, all these different scenes, dispel some of the Christian rumors about how you operate with your children. Help us to see you for who you are, merciful and gracious and all-powerful. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said,
amen.
All right. Jesus loves you all. Keep that in mind. And I'll say this at the end of every one of these teachings. Remember this phrase and don't forget it, because this is the book of Job. Don't let what you don't know confuse what you do. Powerful.